As we get into our study tonight, and we continue on, reminder of last week, we discussed how Israel, during the time of Judges, began to feel like they wanted to be like all the other nations, and so they began to cry out to God to give them a king. In discussing that, what we realized, what they were really doing was rejecting God as king. In place of God, they were going to put a man. And so they cry out for a king. God relents. He says, I'm going to do this. But he gave them a warning. And he warned them what this king would do, how he would take from them, and some of the things that would come along with that, that some of the side effects that maybe they weren't going to be so happy about. And then over time, they eventually start to see that. But God tried to warn them. And tonight, as we move on, and we just kind of started this last week, but the man that was chosen by the people and anointed to be king is Saul. We'll continue to talk about that. Who was Saul, and why did the people respond so strongly to him? We'll also see how Samuel, the last judge of Israel, will give a farewell address, and again he will warn them about what's going to happen. And then finally, we'll see how Saul has kind of a meteoric rise and a meteoric fall, and he really gets himself into some trouble, which ultimately will lead to God rejecting him as king over Israel. So as we begin, that first section, who is the man to be chosen to be king over Israel? Whom will the people choose for themselves? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now, I hope you can spend some time reading 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and later on we'll get into the books of Kings and Chronicles. But spend some time reading through that material as we go on in the study. But let's begin there in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1, the text reads, there was a man of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of the Abiel, son of Zeor, son of Bicharath, son of Athai, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so, there in writing Samuel, he paints the picture of who Saul was. He's a tall man. He has imposing a figure about himself. He's very tall, very handsome, very attractive for the people. You go on a little bit later in chapter 9, you go down to verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. Talking about Saul, referencing verses 1 and 2. And you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cries come to me. And so they cried out for a king. Saul has been chosen, and so God is going to accept his nomination, his anointing, to be king over Israel. And so he's basically giving Samuel permission to go ahead and do this. Going down to verse 17, he says, When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He is it who shall restrain my people. And so God says very directly, it's Saul. I think it's interesting that the text says there, he shall restrain my people. What do you think he means by that? Yes, ma'am.
Would it be keep them back from doing what God told them to do, restrain these to hold back? So would it be, would that be?
You maybe could interpret it as God saying they're going to restrain my people from doing what I've called them to do. I think it's probably more likely he's saying that he's the king is set in place to do what?
To bring people back to God, to restrain them from their evil.
From doing evil, right? From allowing them to go into rebellion. That was the ultimate goal of the king, or at least should have been. Oftentimes, though, it worked just the opposite. They were the ones who led them into sin rather than keeping them from it. But God says, this is the man that's been chosen to be king, to restrain the people. At verse 27, he goes on to say, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop yourself here for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." So they kind of they set up an event to I'm trying to get the right word to use here, but Samuel is trying to set up the best circumstance for the people to see who Saul is and to gather the acceptance from the people, because that's one of the things that a king is kind of necessary for him to do, is for the people to accept him. And why do we hold votes, voting in our country? What's the purpose of a vote?
Have a voice.
What?
So the people have a voice.
So the people have a voice to do what?
To choose,
right? To choose, to accept. And though God has already chosen him, or the people at least have already begun to choose him, they're seeking this continued anointing or choosing. But I think it's interesting. What does Samuel say to Saul? You need to stop here while I do what? What? Make known to you the word of God. What's Samuel continually trying to do with Saul? He's always trying to redirect him back to the word of God. Saul is successful as a warrior king, but he always gets into trouble when what happens? He goes away from what God has directed him to do. And we'll see that as we go on. But here is Samuel trying to remind him the word of God. You need to know this. You need to adhere to it. And so he stops him here to make known the word of God. And then you go on down, go to the next chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 1, you actually have the anointing occurring. Think about that word anointing. What does that word mean? What does it mean to be anointed?
Be designated or chosen.
And it's very basic meaning. It means to be chosen, right? We think about Jesus as called the Messiah, or the Christ. What does that word mean? Well, it literally means the anointed one of God. This is the chosen of God. And Christ was, Jesus was the chosen Messiah of the people. Saul was the anointed one to be king originally. Chapter 10 and verse 1, and Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people? You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over the heritage." And so, though God has already anointed him, there is this ceremony that takes place where Samuel actually takes oil and anoints him. You think in Scripture there's several times when this idea of anointing occurs. You think about the book of James. James talks about if someone's sick, what should he do? Well, he needs to call for the elders to pray over him and to anoint his head with oil. You know, so you have anointing there related to healing. Well, here you have anointing in regard to symbolizing God's choosing. And so you had Samuel the judge anointing Saul to be king or prince over Israel. Samuel says, "This shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." You know, you think about this whole idea. So the people cry out for a king, but they don't know who they want to be king, do they? I think about the old legend, the King Arthur legend, right? What's the King Arthur legend? The sword and the stone, right? What's that all about? Well, there's supposedly this sword that's stuck in a stone that no man can remove. And at the time, there's no king over England. And what happens? Well, one day, this young man named Arthur goes and removes that sword. What did that signify? God's chosen him, right? Now, that's just a myth. But then you have a reality here where you have the people of Israel. You have, about 13 different states, if you will, of people. If I can call the different tribes at that time states. But they're disjointed, aren't they? In a physical way, in an earthly way. Now, spiritually speaking, they're all joined by God. But in a physical way, you've got 12 different tribes, or 13, if you want to break up the sons of Joseph, who are kind of disjointed. Well, now what you're trying to do politically is to put anoint one man from one tribe to be head over all the tribes. Think about how hard that is kind of politically. Now, it's one thing to cry out for a king. It's a whole different ball of wax to actually put somebody in that position. And so Samuel is kind of given the charge to make all this happen. Now, how would you go about that? How would you gain people's favor? How would you unite all the people together? I think about Braveheart, right? You got to unite the clans, right? And that, what was his name?
William Wallace.
You know, William Wallace with his gigantic sword. You ever seen that sword? It's huge. But he had to unite the clans, right? Well, you got to unite the tribes. In our country, we had 13 colonies, right? Prior to our independence, of course, we gained our independence, we developed a constitution, but then you had to appoint a man to be president. Now, he's not a king, I know it's a very different circumstance, but still you're trying to unite all these different groups of people. You think about how hard that would be, because everybody's what? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got their own ideas. And so here is all these tribes, all of these heritage that they're proud of. You know, I'm a Benjamite. I'm a Judite. I'm a Simeonite. I'm a, you know, Reubenite. I'm a knight of some sort. And they all have their own heritage. They all have things they're proud of. But now you've got to bring them all under one umbrella. And so part of what's going on here is this reaching for the acceptance of Saul among all the people. Now, they should have been accepting it just because God said it, but we know they have trouble with that. And that's why they cried out for a king. And so he anoints him to be king here in chapter 10. Is that going to be enough? What I find interesting as you go back and read the book of 1 Samuel is God announces Saul to be king a few times. Now, you would think it would just take one time, you know, and then all the people would believe and accept it. That's not what happens. So you have God announce to Samuel, that's the king. Okay, so what should have happened was, him just go out and tell everybody, hey, Saul's king, God's good with it, let's move on, right? But that's not what happens. The next thing happens is they have this event occur where he actually anoints him physically. Right? Another sign that he's king and he's chosen by God. I always think about John chapter 20, 30 and 31. What does John say? Many other signs of Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which if we're written, you go to the next chapter, it tells you that there wouldn't be enough books to contain it. But he says that he did many other works that are not written here. However, these are written that what? That you might believe. Now, what should have been necessary for anybody to believe Jesus was Messiah is if they just picked up the Old Testament and started reading it. Right? And that would have been enough proof, or should have been. But God knows that we're cynical. And sometimes we can be difficult. And so what did he do? He provided miracles, miraculous activity to do what? To prove, right? It gave proof. It gave authority or acceptance. It proved God's acceptance of Jesus. Now, Jesus says at one point to the Pharisees, they're calling him, they say, you have a devil, you're doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. Which was totally ludicrous. But that's all they could do because they couldn't ignore what he was doing. What is Jesus' response? He says, you know, if you don't want to believe me, believe the works that I do. Because they testify to who I am. And so now you have these activities going on to testify God's acceptance. All right, let's go a little bit later on here. Go down in chapter 10 to verse 17. So one way was God just simply told Samuel, he's king, this is he's been chosen. And then you have Samuel anointing him in front of the people. Well, let's go on. Verse 17 says, now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set us a king over us. God's reminding them, you got yourselves into this situation. I want you to remember this later on. You rejected me. And he ends by saying, now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. All right, and so he's calling all the people together. Everybody gather up. So you had those two witnesses that Saul was king. Now he's going to give him another one. So now it's going to be in front of all the people. Going down to verse 23. There the text says, then they ran and took him from there. Talking about Saul. The people ran and took Saul. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any other people from his shoulders upward. And so he's really standing out. You almost have another sign here of just his kingliness. The fact he stands out from among the people. And so, of course, the people are enamored with him. You go on to verse 24. It says, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. So by saying that, what are they acclaiming? Or what are they really stating?
They're worshiping.
They're accepting him. They're giving their vote in favor of him to be king. And then verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. And so you have this next event where, again, you have Saul being accepted as king. Now, I imagine that you just thinking outside the box here, many people probably did accept him as king. But there may not have been everybody. And so what would be another way for God to kind of bring favor upon Saul as king, to really firmly establish his authority? Well, in doing to the Philistines what God said he would do, right? And as you move on, that's exactly what you see. But he doesn't start with the Philistines. He actually goes to the Ammonites. All right. So at the time, I just wanted to give you a little map, just to kind of give you a view of the area at the time. So you have, of course, Israel here. And they have enemies on really all sides. You have Philistia over here. You have Moab here, Edom here, Amalek here. And so they're in amongst all these different people. And so Saul is trying to unite all those people under his banner as king. And so we go on here to chapter 11 and verse 11. So go on to the next chapter, drop down to verse 11. It says, the next day Saul put the people in three companies. Now it's kind of like football team fires a coach. So we went 1-11, right? The year previous, gotta get him out. He's no good. Let's get somebody better. You go out and you hire a new coach. Everybody's excited. They love the name, right? But what happens on game one? It's kind of like you start all over, right? Now you gotta go out there, you gotta start to prove that you deserve what the job you've been given. Because believe me, it won't take very long. If you're not winning games, what's going to happen?
They're going to fire you.
They're going to start looking for the next guy. Right? And so actually proving that you can do what you're supposed to is important. And so it would be for Saul as well. Going to chapter 11 and verse 11, it says that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that none of them were left together. Go down to verse 12. He goes on to say, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Right, he's getting some very zealous supporters now, isn't he? He went out and won that first victory. He went down the road, he's Auburn head coach, and he beats down Alabama, and everybody's real excited. Right? We beat him down. And so now he's got the key to the town, he's got the key to their hearts. They are, and if you say any bad thing about him, we're going to beat you up. So shut your mouth. Right? And they say, hey, anybody that's complaining about Saul, we'll just kill him. Now, Saul was a forgiving man. And so, verse 13, now Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. And Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And have you ever been made God, or made king? You see, well, they're doing it again, they're reaffirming it. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so things are going well. And you know, for Saul, he was a mighty warrior king. Go on, we're going to kind of skip ahead and we'll come back. But you go to chapter 14, 47 and 48, There the text writing about his abilities at war says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Remember the Moabites, the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the kings of the Philistines. They really hate the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. He did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them. He was very successful. You go down to verse 52 of that same chapter, and it says, there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. And so Saul, being a warrior king, started to develop a cabinet around him of other valiant, strong men. And so when you look at King Saul, one of the things that really stands out is he knew how to fight. He knew how to war. He knew how to battle plan. And he was very successful. We'll come back to him in just a minute. Any questions about this section? We'll get into his pitfalls in just a minute. That will cost him very dearly. Let's go back to chapter 12. Chapter 12, so you've got a time of transition. You've got one new man coming into office. What do you also have? One man leaving office. You know, whenever we have a transfer of presidential office power, you always have you know, the celebration of the new man, a new person who's been voted in. And then you also have the closing moments of the current president, right? Especially if it's somebody's not been in term just 4 years. And so they'll give a final speech, and it's kind of a closing thing, and he'll usually be very congratulatory toward the new guy, but you have that transition period. Well, you kind of have a transition period, don't you? Now, Samuel was not a king, but he was a judge. And as a judge, he'd been given a certain amount of authority from God. He'd also been looked up to by the people, and still would be, but he wouldn't be in his position any longer. Now they have a king. Now when they get into trouble, who are they going to look to? Not Samuel, as they had been, but now they're going to look up to Saul to solve their problems. And so in chapter 12, you have Samuel's farewell address. Verses 1 and 2, he begins by saying to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day." In other words, you know me really well. We've grown up together. As I've grown up, you watch me. I'm not hidden anything from you. In verses 3 through 5 in that text, we won't read it in this class, but he reminds them that he hadn't defrauded any of them. He hadn't cheated them. And that really stands in stark contrast to the sons of Eli and to his own sons, really. He stood out different from them. He didn't defraud any of them. And then in verse 7, he changes tenor with them a little bit. And he's going to begin to warn them about something. Verse 7, "Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds that the Lord has performed for you and for your fathers." And so in verses 8 through 11, he goes on to remind them all that God had done for them. Remember this. I can't help but think about Judges chapter 2 and the end of Joshua, and then Judges chapter 2 verse 11, where in both texts it reminds us that all the days of Joshua, the people did what was right. Even after Joshua had passed away, all the days of the elders who outlived him, they did what was right in the eyes of God. Judges chapter 2, and I believe it was verse 11, it says, but there was another generation who did not know God, nor the things God had done for Israel. And I wonder if Samuel has that in mind when he's saying this. I'm not sure. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit reminding him in a similar way. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how he's taking care of you. Verse 12, he says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king. I can almost hear him saying that with maybe a tear in his eye, thinking about how sad the situation is, that the people had failed to truly appreciate all that God was doing for them and had done for them. And I can only imagine how emotional and how heartbreaking it was for Samuel to see what was happening with the children of Israel and what he knew may occur. Verse 13, now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold the Lord has set a king over you. You asked for it and God has given it to you. Verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say, if you will fear the Lord. Now God always does this, doesn't he? Now he's doing it through Samuel. He's giving them the promise that if you will do what I've asked you to do, if you will serve me faithfully, I will bless you. He says here, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well, as it's been in the past. All they've got to do is turn around and look. But, there's always that but, isn't it? Isn't that what we tell our children? If you'll go to bed tonight, and if you'll go to sleep, you're going to be happy and I'm going to be happy. But if you do what I'm fearful you're going to do, it's not going to go well for you. He says, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. All the people, verse 19, said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask a king first. Why do we always know or recognize in hindsight? How many times have we caused ourselves pain only to realize, man, I could have avoided it. If I just went a different direction, if I just not said that, if I just not done that, if I just not looked at that, if I just not gone there, if I just done what I knew I was supposed to do. But now, I've got myself in a situation I cannot get out of. Now after they've anointed Saul, they are saying, what evil have we done? Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You know, people say God is not gracious. People say that the God of the Old Testament is not gracious or loving or merciful. And yet he is. Here's another incident of the mercy and love of God. Had they sinned? Absolutely. They rejected God. But notice what Samuel says. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. You do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. how many times have we just pulled our hair out? Have we cried and shed tears over individuals who get themselves, or maybe it's our own selves, into sinful situations? And instead of turning around and going back, or doing what we're supposed to, all we do is get ourselves further and deeper in the muck and the mire of sin. They've sinned. It's time to repent. It's time to turn back to God. To proceed forward, not in the way you did, but in a new way. We cry and we exhort and we worry over individuals, only to see too often ourselves or others. Instead of doing, now that we've seen we've been in the wrong, instead of trying to make that right, trying to correct that, just making it worse. And so Samuel begs them, please don't do that. Please don't do that. Go down in chapter 12 and we'll end it here. Samuel ends by saying, only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Sometimes we get ourselves in situations in life where we've just messed things up. We think about, you know, young people who sin in fornication, and they get themselves in a situation where a child is conceived and a child comes to this world. And that's a life situation that can be difficult for a young person to deal with a pregnancy and to deal with a young child when they're young themselves. That can be difficult. And we can't just go in magically wave a wand and take things back the way they were. And so now they have to live with a new life circumstance. But it doesn't mean that we have to destroy or continue to sin in our lives. We don't have to continue to make bad choices. We can make good choices from here on out. And we can make the best of a bad situation we put ourselves into. God can make good things come out of that. We can do harm to ourselves in our workplace. Sometimes it can cause us to lose our job because of a bad choice we've made. And we can get ourselves in a difficult financial situation. There's no magical wand that's going to come out and fix it. But it doesn't mean that we have to continue to make mistakes. We can choose to do better. To take a difficult situation by the power of God helping us to make life better. They've made a big mistake, but it doesn't mean they have to allow it to make them make further mistakes. Learn from your past. Remember what it was like coming out of Egypt, and when we got to the promised land, the people didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. And so then we had to wander for 40 years, and a whole generation of people had to die in the wilderness because you continued to sin. Learn from their mistake. When you got into the promised land, you allowed the people to live that God said don't live, or don't allow to live. Amen. Learn from that mistake. Do what God said. Remember how God has blessed you with the victories. Remember Ai, both the first time and the second time. Remember the first time when you went in and were defeated because of the sin in Jericho. Remember the second time when you went in being faithful to God and how God gave you the victory. And so, Israel stands as a witness to us about our own lives and about how we can be successful if we adhere and listen to the Word of God, to God, to adhere to His direction in our life and not allow one mistake to roll into others. In our next study, we'll get into Saul and just the really sad way his life played out. Just sad. He could have been a great king of Israel. But unfortunately, instead of choosing to be faithful, he chose the other direction. Please go ahead and read chapter 15 and on into the book of Samuel. And we'll continue to pick that up and we'll get into David and how David was chosen to replace Saul. And I want to, as we go on, to think about the difference and the biblical comparisons of those two men and how they both had weaknesses, but what was different about them. Thank you.